Our lesson this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, God's role for women in the church. In view of reports of great needs and problems in various churches, much of which, of course, has been produced by church leaders themselves, we view the pastoral epistles, which are handbooks on local pastoral ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, addresses the proper role of women in the church, a topic of great importance in light of the impact of the feminist movement on even Christians today. So we view this passage for our insight and application. I'd like to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the word. Father, we're thankful for the privilege that we have of getting into the word of God this morning on this very important issue and topic. We ask, Father, for understanding and sensitivity, dependence on the Spirit of God, that we might understand what the Word of God has to say to us, and then power as we rely on the Holy Spirit to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like to read the passage before we actually get into it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garment, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Well, Paul explained in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that in this entire section of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 16, he was actually directing Timothy on the proper roles and functions that he and others in the congregational meetings were to have. The meetings, of course, is where the people would get together in a large group, and they would function as a group. So it's very important to understand how to function. In fact, Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, referred to the local church as the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this is a house of God. When we meet together as believers, it's very, very important. Now, Paul had just finished addressing the roles of adult male men, the Greek word is aner, back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And there they were to function in an honorable way, lifting up holy hands in prayer without anger or arguing. And he turned to the role of women in the church, directing that they similarly function in righteousness and honor. That's why he says, in like manner also. Now, however, the feminine gender of the woman called for a feminine form of righteousness and honor in church meetings, and it differed from the masculine behavior of men. And it's described in verses 9b to verse 15. Righteousness in a godly woman that contrasted with the unrighteousness of ungodly women called for modesty and chastity versus the sinful feminine tendency to allure men sexually. Now this comes out in Paul's description. Godly Christian were to have the outward deportment as it expresses itself in clothing. That's all tied up within the word katastole. Okay? An outward deportment as it expresses itself in clothing, of being respectable. Kosmios means respectable, modest, aidos, and chaste. Now this is sexually chaste, sophrosune. Now such women then were not to function as ungodly women of Paul's era who braided their hair and donned gold, pearls, and costly garments to allure men sexually to lust after them. Obviously, braiding of the hair has changed its connotation in our day from Paul's day. In Paul's day, a braiding of the hair often went along with women who were trying to dress in very high fashion, complete with gold and pearls and alluring clothing. Today, a woman can have braided hair, and it's not an issue, really, not in our culture. But the whole point of this is that a woman should not dress in a way so as sexually to allure men, especially in a church meeting. You know, all that does is defeat the purpose of people meeting together in holiness. So, rather, godly women in the church were to dress with proper attire in accordance with their profession of godliness that did not appeal to sexual lust in men, with that attire to add good works. So really, this doesn't mean a woman should dress sloppily or that she should dress to be ugly, but that she should dress in such a way that she gains the respect of everybody, including the men. And a woman can do that. She can dress herself to be attractive, but nevertheless chaste in such a way that it communicates to everybody who's looking, including the men as well, that she's an upright woman and she intends to function in an upright manner and so forth. Righteousness in a godly woman also called for her to submit to the oversight of men. This is in verses 11 and 12. Paul added that women in the church meetings were to learn quietly with all submissiveness, implying that they were to listen to adult male leaders lead in worship and minister the word of God. It's interesting, as a church, and especially as our church board, we've been coming to see the Lord's leading in our church. First of all, we changed our church devotional booklets from one booklet where we had noticed a number of women were writing the articles there, over to a booklet that is written only by men. And we indicated that this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and then verse 12, indicated that a woman should be in submission to men, so that we shouldn't have women teaching. And we're seeking to apply this truth throughout our church and throughout our church's ministries. Admittedly, the initial steps are a bit awkward, but so far we've gotten very positive feedback, especially from women in the church who really appreciate the fact that we're honestly, as men, seeking to follow the Lord and follow the Lord's word in regards to the roles of men and women in the church. We want to be considerate. We want to respect women. We always want to hold them up. They have a very important role in the body and in a family group and in marriage and so forth. But there are roles that God has for men and women, and we want to apply those. So, Paul also added that he did not permit a woman to teach or to have authority, authentēo is the Greek word for authority, over the man in the church, but rather, Allah is a very strong adversative. You have a weak adversative in the word death, but this is Allah, which you can actually translate, but rather, to be in the silence of submission in church meetings. So a woman is not supposed to be speaking. This is why we don't have women preachers. We don't let women teach adult Sunday school class and so forth. Women can teach, but they have to be minors, children, young people who are under the age of 18, or young men especially, they have to be under the age of 18 for them to teach and so forth. Now, some evangelicals argue that Paul was reflecting his ancient Middle Eastern heritage, where women had to be submissive versus the alleged role of women today who allegedly can lead men. That's the argument that is made. And this is why there are a number of evangelical churches today who will have women as deacons or deaconesses in actual oversight of the church, or women who are teaching, or sometimes they will actually have women who will teach joint Bible classes with men and women and so forth. But Paul's reasons for the submission of women to men in the church argues just the opposite. In other words, Paul goes beyond culture here. You'll notice that Paul appealed to God's creative order in Genesis, claiming that since Adam was created before Eve, a woman was to be subject to a man due to that creative order. I talked one time with a professor in a Christian seminary who said that there are a lot of arguments for allowing women to come to the fore today. And someone can argue Paul might have been biased or Paul is speaking from a cultural aspect, but he says this verse in verse 13, he says to him as the clincher, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. This goes beyond the issue of dispensation that we're in. It goes beyond the issue of culture. It goes to creation. You know, as long as a woman is a woman in a female body and a man is a man in a male body, we have to follow this order. That's the order that God has set up. Now, furthermore, if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 23, which I'm going to do right now, we notice that it records that when God made the woman from the man's rib, he brought her to him akin to how he had brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. The implication is dramatically clear. If God had brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them, now that he's bringing this woman to him, he wants to see that he names her. Let me get in Genesis chapter 2, back in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them or name them. And whatsoever Adam named every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, I skip down, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. Why did he bring her to the man? Well, just like he had brought the animals to the man, he wanted him to name her. He's not going to treat her like an animal. Obviously, she's a human being. But nevertheless, he's going to name her. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There's a play on words here. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. So you get the picture. Naming an entity indicated lordship over that entity in Semitic culture. Dr. Ryrie notes in his footnote back in Genesis 1:10, so God's bringing Eve to Adam that he might name her, as God had brought the animals to Adam that he might name them as their Lord, indicated God wanted Adam to be Eve's head. This isn't an issue of a man just saying, well, I'm going to dominate myself over women. No, God is the one who brought the woman. He didn't just create him and say, okay, discover one another. No, God was the first one involved in the giving away ceremony was God. God was the father of the bride. And the bride was Eve, and he brought her to Adam. So he would name her, and he named her because God wanted Adam to be Eve's head. Now also you'll notice back in our target text of 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 14, Paul adds that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Some Bible teachers will claim that this means that women have a tendency more easily to be deceived than man, but it's difficult to prove that from this passage. I don't know. There may be a tendency for a woman more easily to be misled by the man. I certainly don't doubt the full equality of women in regards to men as it comes to IQ. In fact, it's been my experience that many times the woman has a greater intellect or greater intelligence even than a man. It's amazing. But what Paul is doing here, he's talking about what happened when Eve didn't stay in her proper role. When Satan came and tempted her, she immediately should have gone and gotten her husband, because she's under her husband. But Adam is trying to, Satan is trying to reverse the order. He's using a serpent, which is an animal, which is under man and a woman, and he's using the serpent to usurp the role of the woman so that she, in turn, can usurp the role of the man. This is all rebellion against God. So in 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul taught that Adam was not deceived, but his wife was deceived when she didn't properly follow his lead and accordingly fell prey to Satan's wiles. Eve was supposed to have followed her husband Adam's lead, not acted independently of him, and thus was deceived and transgressed. It's very important that even today in marital relationships or in church relationships, that the women follow the lead of church leaders or of their husbands, as if they're in the marital situation, but in the church and so forth, because the Lord likes to work through the men. He's done that, and that acts as a protective barrier for women in regards to even deception. So in the end, a woman would be saved And the context here is not saved by way of the salvation of her soul, as is often taught in the Catholic Church. Catholic Church will often teach that if a woman is busy in childbearing, that's almost like a penance or a good work, that she could be saved and so forth. But in the context, the saved here is saved from usurping her role. A woman has a desire to be busy, has a desire to be active and so forth, so God's given her a very high calling. A woman would be saved from the sin of usurping the leadership of role in the men of the church if her focus was on bearing children. And I'll tell you what, from my experience as a husband and as a father, that's a full-time job. When a woman has to take care of children, little children, especially several little children in the home, she's constantly having to focus on their needs because they're constantly in great need of that. And that takes up her time and her attention. That's where her heart is. She loves being a mother. That's something that is instinctively within the woman. So Paul says, she'll be salvaged from usurping the leadership role of men in the church if her focus is on childbearing, bringing up children in her home, and continuing in faith and love with holiness and self-control. So God's role for women in the church, based on the creative order, was to dress and act with chastity, doing good works in submission to men, their focus being that of homemakers with faith, love, holiness, and self-control. So may we realize that God's creative order is the basis of the correct roles of men and women in the church, that we then heed those roles opposite the worldly abuses of those roles that occur in the secular world. Now, it's interesting today, the secular world is trying to redefine what a male and a female is, or they're trying to redefine what a man and a woman is in regards to genders, and all that's doing is throwing this whole issue of the submission role of women to men and so forth into confusion. Also, the feminist movement was largely raised up because men have been abusive to women, tragically. And in order to, and that has created anger and defensiveness and so forth, so women have risen up, and that's unfortunate. But nevertheless, what God wants is for men to take the headship. But as we say every Sunday morning when we make our introduction in our church services, when we get back to meeting as usual, the role of a man in assuming that leadership is not to rule as a despot, in a self-serving method. The role that God wants for a man to lead is the role that Christ has in regards to the church, where he self-sacrificially gave of himself for the life of the church. This is what a man should be doing. He should be self-sacrificially overseeing his wife, but focusing on his primary concern of, first of all, protecting her, and then nurturing her and loving her as his own body. That's extremely important. And if a man has that as his focus, it's far easier for a woman to want to submit to that or be willing to submit to that. But I feel the main responsibility here is for men to lead like they should. But nevertheless, God does have a role for women. And the role for women in the church is to fit within the creative order that God has given them, and that is of being in submission to their husbands and making their primary focus, as we say each Sunday morning in our introductions, making their primary focus that of bearing children and living for the Lord in that very important role.